So, you can open your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 11. So we are going to excuse me here a minute. As we're going to be looking at the chief objective. Kind of answering a series of questions on that, working off of a pat loosely in the passage of John 15 as well. So, if you turn to Romans 11, which I hadn't done. I'll begin by showing you a kind of a proverbial poem. You may have heard this before. It says, "For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of a rider, the battle was lost. And for want of a battle, the kingdom was lost. And all for want of a nail." Oops. So, this is a relatively famous poetic proverb. It's a saying that's actually hundreds of years old and appears in a number of languages. Most versions have, "For want of a battle, the kingdom was lost," as you see at the end of this. Most American versions, however, don't have, "For want of a battle, the kingdom was lost." As Americans, as you know, we don't take too kindly to kingdoms or monarchies. And so the American verses usually had it as, "For want of a battle, the war was lost." You could say, "For want of a battle, the cause was lost." Benjamin Franklin included this version of this rhyme in his Poor Richard's Almanac in 1758. And the point, what is the point of the lesson, there is no detail too small to ignore for a desired outcome to be realized. And this is learned in this poem through a pattern of causation. The desired outcome relies on simple acts or simple things at the most basic level, and that carries all the way down to the ultimate outcome that is being hoped for. Just trying to get some room here, sorry. So, the starting point of the causation in this case is a nail, right? There is no detail too small. So the starting point is a horseshoe nail, which is made of metal. It's designed to protect the horse's hoof from wear and tear. A very simple item. The nail would actually, you know, go through the horseshoe into the horse's hoof, but through a thick part like a toenail, so it wasn't painful. But the horseshoe itself was very protective then of the horse's feet and would protect the horse. And so that was the goal, and that would maintain mobility. So, an item like the horseshoe nail is easily available, is readily in full supply. There wouldn't be any supply chain issues. And so as we think of this poem, I'm going to adapt it to our Christian life. So, the point of this poem for us tonight, if you'll allow me to borrow from this proverb, and also from a basic outline from a preacher I heard do this many years ago, go to the basic element of the Christian life, the horseshoe nail, if you will, for our daily walk with the Lord. What is the start of the chain causation that leads to desired realizations in our walk with the Lord? And can being reminded of this simple, basic element tonight be a stimulant for each and every one of us as we depart here tonight and live our daily lives tomorrow? And if so, then it would be certainly worthwhile for us to listen and hopefully by the grace of God be impacted. And so before we start, can we pause for a word of prayer? Father, we do thank you tonight for this evening. We thank you for a copy of your word. We thank you for an assembly here, a place we can meet for a body of one another's. We thank you, Father, that you have instructed us and given us your spirit. And we just pray in light of all of these things that we might be encouraged tonight, we might be led in the things of you, you might be able to speak to our hearts and even direct with all that is said. And may it truly be to your glory, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we start to think then with a question, a main question before we look at individual questions is, what is the chief objective for our existence? You know, what is it to get to the basic starting point of the Christian life? We have to first state what is the chief objective and then ask a series of questions to understand this all better. So for starters, it's good to periodically ask some serious questions. Like, why am I here? Why am I here? A simple question, yet very profound. Why am I breathing air? What's it all about? So every now and then, it's good to just sit back, right, and ponder. What is the main thing? What am I here for? What is the chief end of humanity then? And a very good answer to this question comes from the larger catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith. They wrote many years ago, the chief end of humanity is, number one, to glorify God, and number two, to enjoy Him forever. And that's a good answer, and the scriptures will attest to that. Now, why are we here? What's it all about? Well, we're here, by the grace of God, hopefully to bring glory to God and a relationship with Him and to enjoy Him forever. Now, again, this is understood in the context of a Christian, one who is saved. And so as a believer, may we be bringing glory to God and enjoying Him forever. So it's to glorify Him. Let's look at a couple of verses relative to that, beginning in Romans 11, which we're turned to, and let's look at verse 33. In Romans 11:33, Paul is wrapping up this three-chapter section where he was talking about Israel, and he's going to say, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become His counselor? Who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." So we see in the last verse there, to whom be glory forever. God is worthy of glory. He's worthy and due glory. The word for glory is doxa in the Greek. This is a word that, in speaking of God, is a reflection, talks about His brightness, His splendor, His radiance. In fact, one person once said that His glory is holiness shining. So you think of God's glory, you think of His ultimate purity, His radiance, and it's connected to His holiness as well. And when you think of us on a horizontal human level, then giving that glory to God means that we're giving Him honor that is due Him. We are praising Him. The idea of glory is one of praising, one of admiration, one of adoration as well, and a very favorable disposition toward or an opinion of. So when he says at the end of verse 33, for you and I to whom God has is due glory forever, He's entirely worthy of this glory, and it's upon us then that we have this opportunity to praise Him and to recognize His splendor and His radiance, etc. You know, God, He is who He is. That is a spiritual reality. His attributes are absolute truth and are true, and it's really healthy for us if we can admit and have admission that God is God. Amen? And that we then have a proper position under Him, or to honor Him, to rejoice, to give Him all that glory and that credit, to extol His attributes, to recognize and be able to refresh and remind ourselves of His holiness, of His righteousness, of His love, of His grace, of His purity, of His goodness, His patience, and to rehearse them in our thinking, and to ponder the wonder of Him. So it's really good, and it's wise, and it's healthy to give glory to Him. And that's what Romans 11:33 reminds us, how He is worthy of that glory. Turn over to Romans 15, and we'll see another verse. We're going to look at just a couple verses here. Romans chapter 15, notice with me in beginning in verse 4. As Paul is just a few chapters later, continuing to write, and he says, "For whatever things were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Notice again, receiving one another, why would we do that? All this to the glory of God. In verse 4, at the end of it, he says that we can then glorify God corporately. May we glorify Him, in verse 7, receive one another as Christ received us to the glory of God. And we can do this, again, because as we see in verse 4, we have a hope. We have a future hope. We can do this because we see in verse 5 how the God of patience and comfort in the present is granting us to be like-minded toward one another. We can then have glory because we see with the one another's corporately what we have in common and what we share in God. We have a future hope that we can be looking forward to, and therefore we can receive one another, verse 7, as Christ has received us. And boy, that's a good thing to remember, especially at a time where there's a lot of disunity, just in whatever realm of life, whether it be in the secular world, even sometimes amongst believers. How we might, as unto the Lord, receive one another as Christ received us. So we see then glory. This is how God received us. Christ received us. It's to the glory of God. So again, God is worthy of this glory. He's acting within this glory. And finally, if we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just a few pages to your right, a good verse that summarizes this also in a context about liberties where there might be some differences of opinion or conscience sake and things. Paul's kind of wrapping this up. We're just going to drop in on verse 31, a verse I know you know. He says, therefore, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, how do? We do it for the glory of God. We do it with a recognition, admission, acknowledgement of the attributes of God, the glory of God, the radiance of God, the worthiness of God as unto Him as a response to who He is. And so that's the first of the chief end of our existence here is by, again, the grace of God, we recognize and are willing and wanting to give God glory and to bring glory to Him, to glorify God not only in our thinking but also, as we'll see, in our actions in our life. So the second of the chief objective that we saw in that statement earlier is that we're to enjoy Him forever. And indeed, this is what the Scriptures will bear out. So we're going to look at a couple of Psalms now, if you'll turn to Psalm 27. So we'll turn there. We're going to turn around a little bit at first, and then hopefully we'll be more stationary, so you'll see in John. But Psalm 27, just going to look at a couple of very encouraging references here to this idea of how we don't just glorify God or recognize this awesome God, but we stand in personal relationship with Him. And we can actually have a communion with Him. So the writer here, David, says in Psalm 27, the Lord, in verse 1, is the light of my salvation. And whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? And then he talks about some physical fears he might have and the armies around him. And he goes to verse 4, and he says, one thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek. What is that, David? Well, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. This is one thing. This is truly a psalm of passion here, as David's communicating what he sees as truly valuable and important. There's one thing, and I would like to just behold the beauty of the Lord. And the beauty of the Lord would again encompass His attributes. Why not also His holiness, His righteousness, as well as His love? And I would just like to sit and behold the beauty of the Lord. Not do anything, just sit and behold Him. And I would like to inquire of His temple, or at His temple. I would love to learn from Him, because His ways are not our ways, right? And we can learn, we can be given divine perspective. And this is remarkable, because David is saying, here's what I desire. You know, sometimes we still think of God kind of like maybe a vending machine. We put some coins in, and we pull a knob. I'm really dating myself. The young kids are looking at me like, what do you mean pull a knob, and what's a vending machine? But you pull a knob, and out comes, you know, a mate. Put some more coins in. Out comes something I'm desiring, some goal that I have. Maybe it's a financial goal or whatever. And we can sort of get to thinking that way about God, that if we do good, we'll get some goodies. And so David is not intimating that at all. He is entirely desiring to just behold the beauty of the Lord and enjoy that. Psalm 16, if you'll turn back just a few pages. Psalm 16, at the end of this psalm, beginning in verse 8. Notice again the concept of joy and enjoyment. We read in verse 8, David again is the writer. He says, I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. And therefore, my heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. And in you, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. And in your presence is fullness of what? Fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So he's, again, it's like Psalm 27:4. He's looking forward to being in the presence of God, to be sitting right before Him. And of course, we can only be in the presence of God if we are in under the cover of the blood of Christ, under forgiveness of sin. But knowing his standing there, he has a desire and he's looking forward and he can identify life is full of joy. Fullness of joy in your presence. Pleasures forevermore. And his heart is glad. And you know, is that true of us all the time? It's not, is it? Our heart is not always glad. We're not always having fullness of joy. But one thing we can definitely assess from this is when we're not having that joy, when we're not in that situation, it means we're not in the presence of God. And that happens easily in our life, doesn't it? Distractions come, things come. We might have anxieties, we might have pursuits, we might just be busy, whatever. And we just suddenly at times can realize, I'm not in the presence of God. And is that an impossible scenario? Does that mean everything's over? No, as we're going to see. You can return by faith and your thinking again and be refreshed and reminded of just exactly who He is and inquire of Him again or sit like David did in Psalm 27 and allow our thinking to go back to these many wonderful truths. And we'll see that that indeed is that remedy. So, the chief end of humanity is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So we've seen David desiring to sit before Him and inquire and behold His beauty. We see him mentioning here there's pleasures forevermore and there's fullness of joy in His presence. We're going to see one more passage in the Psalms in Psalm 100, if you'll turn there now. A short psalm, but a very joyful one. And again, we read at Psalm 100, it's five verses. So verse 1, make a joyful shout to the Lord. All you lands. I know I'm kind of speeding along, sorry. But make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands, and serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. This is awesome. We're to shout and have joy and come before His presence with singing. And know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, not we ourselves. And we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. So enter His gates with obligation and drudgery. It doesn't say that, right? There's a connection with these truths, and we enter His gates with thanksgiving and to His courts with praise, and we're thankful to Him. We bless His name. Why? Verse 5, the Lord is good, and His mercy is everlasting. His truth endures to all generations. So these are timeless and eternal truths, things that we can refresh ourselves in. And we're called upon to have this response and see and all that we have and the forgiveness of sin and the attributes of God and all these things putting it together, that we have cause for celebration regardless of our circumstances. Because we know that circumstances are truly up and down all over the place. But this gives us an anchor. These truths, this eternal reality, and what we reflect on and what we want to dwell on is going to speak to our hearts these eternal, eternal truths. If you'll turn to one more psalm, Psalm 144. I think I keep saying one more. I'm sorry, I'm lying. But this one is the last one. Psalm 144. And we'll look at verse 15. Just drop in here in one verse. He says, happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. So does this then, these verses, clearly show how we can enjoy the Lord? We can enjoy His presence? It really does. And these are, of course, all verses that are addressed in the Old Testament. They're related to Israel. But the same truth, the same Lord, is very true for us in the church age. So, for example, a couple of New Testament verses. 1 Peter 1:8, Peter writes, "Whom having not seen," to Christian believers now, "you love. And though you now do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." And you see glory and joy there again, hand in hand. And so now we clearly, by faith and having our eyes on these fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ and the truths related to him, we can have an inexpressible joy and be full of glory. Back in Romans 15, Paul also said, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So notice, what is it that God can fill us with? Joy, related to hope, again, toward what's waiting for us, toward what we have in Christ, toward these spiritual realities there. And we have a sense of joy and hope. The joy is now, the hope is then, in light of these truths. So now we have something in mind when we ask the question, what is the chief objective of our lives? That theological answer was really a pretty good one. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So with this in mind, now let's ask a series of questions and focus on the text we'll spend the rest of our time in, if you'll turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. A familiar passage. We're going to look at these verses in a little bit of an unorthodox way, but we're going to look at them. And we're going to just ask, in light of what we just saw, to glorify Him and to enjoy Him. Let's just see how John 15 addresses some of these things. So the first question you might ask is, if you say your chief end is to glorify God, your whole purpose, everything is to be to bring honor and to glorify God. So it's really, you know, really natural question to raise your hand and say, "Well, excuse me, how do I glorify God?" Good question, right? So in John 15, right in the middle of, we're gonna cover verses 1-12 eventually, but right in the middle of it, in verse 8, he says this. Jesus is speaking. He says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So then you'll be my disciples." So, how do I glorify Him? What is the answer? Someone can say it. That we bear fruit. Very good. We bear fruit. And so that is the answer. By this, God the Father is glorified. So we bear much fruit. And we know, even as we probably should have read, maybe we will. Let's read, starting at verse 1 for a minute. This passage says Jesus is speaking to his disciples as part of the upper room discourse. He's actually setting forth, as we understand it, some Christian life truths, because he's about to be crucified later that very day. In verse 1, he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, for the purpose that it may bear more fruit. And you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, and that the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me." So verse 5, he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." He also adds in verse 6, "If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. And they that gather them and throw them into the fire, they are burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. And by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. And so you will be my disciples." So, how do I glorify him? Really easy answer. You bear much fruit. Now, what is this fruit? We saw in verse 5 that apart from Jesus Christ, you can do nothing, you can accomplish nothing in the spiritual production category. So this fruit is definitely connected to who? Jesus Christ. So the fruit that we're talking about in John 15 is of a spiritual or supernatural nature. There's a supernatural fruit that is going to be, comes through Jesus Christ. And what is this fruit? Context doesn't specifically say. Many times we can go to Galatians 5 and probably have a good idea of what he's referring to. He's referring to that which is supernatural. And Paul says in Galatians 5, he actually writes out for us what is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So the fruit of the Spirit are all of these things, and just a few quick observations of it. The fruit is of the Spirit. So the fruit is not of ourselves. It's not the fruit of Kurt or the fruit of Bert. It's the fruit of the Spirit. So this fruit is supernatural. This fruit has a divine origin. And where there is fruit, there has to be life. And, of course, the Holy Spirit is life. There is life there. And in the believer, we have life as a spiritual new birth as well. So there has to be life, there's spiritual life, and this fruit is connected to, is produced by, is associated with the fruit of the Spirit. It belongs to Him. It's sourced in God. And another thing to note, this fruit here, they're not actions. They're not hours spent in prayer, number of verses memorized, or other very positive, good things. They're not actions. These are things that are character. These are things that are developed, that are built up in a person. And so, these things we know as well, that require life, that when they are in reality, they give glory to God. And that's amazing. So as a believer, you and I can give glory to God, not by our spiritual hustle, not by our to-do list or accomplishments. We give glory to God when these characteristics and things are being supernaturally produced through us. And someone might look and they might say, you know, look at that believer there. They are so kind, or they are so patient. And they might observe these things, and this is, they recognize that you're also a Christian, and the connection is made. And you're reflecting the very character of what God is. You're bringing glory to God as God is able to carry out manifestations of Himself through us by means of the Spirit. And so what is it that brings glory to God is bearing fruit. And what is this fruit? It's supernatural, spiritually wrought fruit that connects to God, and it's dwelling on characteristics and inner attributes and character that's developed in and through us, like any fruit that takes time and it matures. So, first question, how do I glorify Him? Is by bearing fruit. So we get to the second question, and it's very intuitive, right? Well then, how do I bear fruit? And we look at verse 7 in John 15, and we see that verse 8, he says, by this, and so we have to go backwards. So what is he talking about by this? Well, he's talking about verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you'll ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. And by this mutual abiding, you will bear fruit. Fruit will bring honor to God. So it's by this, by abiding. So, how is it that I'm going to have fruit that will bring glory to God? By abiding. And that's our answer. And that, of course, begs another question. When I abide in Him, then, of course, and His words abide in me, He's speaking of this union with Christ. He is in us. We are in Him by way of this positional truth. And there's a practical nature to this abiding. As the word abide means, it's minnow, we know it means to remain. It means to continue on, or to remain with, or to dwell, or where we get abide. Now, Psalm 131, I think, illustrates this really well, where David, in the verse before, says, I don't, you know, get above my pay grade. And in verse 2, he says, surely, as he's reflecting to God, surely I have calmed and quieted my soul. And then he illustrates it. Like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. And so you get this visual of a parent and a child, and the child is weaned, so it's a little bit older. It's not demanding anything of the parent. It's not unsatisfied and feed me now, etc. A weaned child is just relaxed and sitting, in a sense showing contentment. And so we see this illustration then. The child is there with the parent, with the mother in this case, saying, this is good. I like being here. So think of a couch, think of your parent, your dad or your mom sitting on the couch and you're next to them as a child and you are next to that, to the parent and you are content and you are in their presence and there can be communion. There's some relationship there. That's the idea of abiding. Maybe like Psalm 27, as you're there, as you're in His presence, you can behold His beauty, you can inquire of Him in His temple, or Psalm 16:11, there's fullness of joy, but here, you're choosing to be remaining in that place. And you're going to bear fruit. And notice this fruit, and this position then, this fruit is passive, as we know very well that we don't produce that fruit, we're not trying to crank it out. This fruit then is brought forth through us supernaturally, and we know it's by the Spirit of God. It's supernaturally, and it brings honor and glory to God, who is the author of that, or the source of that fruit. So, how then do I bear fruit? I abide. What's the next question then? Just what exactly, or how do I abide? Because we know that some things about abiding, do we not, as we look at John 15? We see that verses 1, he explains the metaphor he's using, the illustration he's using, the vine dresser, the vine. He explains how we are all branches. And he says, though, in verse 4, and this is what we call a constitutive aorist. It's a very firm, almost as a command. He says, abide in me in the sense that this is very important, and I in you. So we know it's really important to abide. We know that it means to remain and continue. We also know that apart from abiding, we are not going to bear fruit. And we know that apart from Jesus Christ, in verse 5, we can do nothing. Right? So we know things about abiding. This is all good. But how do we abide? And I think you're going to find, as we see that the verse is telling us that, you know, apart from in Christ, we can do nothing. We're going to find that abiding, which means to continue, to remain, to stay, we need a little more clarification perhaps. How do we do this? I believe the answer is brought out in verse 9, where we see this. Like a hinge, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. And then notice, what does he say? Another command, just like verse 4. Abide in me in verse 4. And now what is it in verse 9? Abide in my love. What does abide mean? Stay, continue. Abide, continue, remain in his love. Jude will say it as keep yourself in the love of God. By way of, again, a choice of being, for example, the illustration of a weaned child on the couch. How do we abide? We need to consider this verse closely. How does the Father love Jesus Christ? With what intensity, with what frequency does He love His Son? And we would say it's infinite, right? We would say this is an infinite, unbelievable love the Father has for His Son. And then when we understand that, we can say this then, this is exactly how Jesus loves you and I. With that same fervency, with that same intensity, with that same quality, that's how He loves us. What's another good question to ask? That's awesome that God loves me like that. What is love? How do we define love? Well, we know the word is agape love, which is a Greek word that is used pretty prevalently, but not just for the love of God, but for other forms of love, even in the New Testament. But what is agape love? Well, how do we best understand what a word means as we go to a dictionary, right? And we want to go to a lexicon, which is a Greek dictionary, which is the dictionary of words that appear in the New Testament. So, fortunately, we have many very good scholarly lexicons, and they're going to tell us what is love. Here's one of the most famous ones called the BDAG, that's the acronyms. They would define this agape. You look up agape, here's what you're going to see. It's the quality of warm regard for, interest in another, esteem, affection, and love. As the Father has loved me, do you have any problems seeing the Father loving Jesus with these terms? Do you? I don't think we do, right? We say, yeah. But then all of a sudden we have to realize that's exactly how the Lord loves us. We have another lexicon, the Leonida, says it is agape is to have love for someone or something based on sincere appreciation and high regard, and to regard with affection. How is it the Lord can see us with high regard? You know the answer, right? It's because words are source. Where do we source in? Where do we come from? We were created in the image of God. We are image bearers of God. We have the imago Deo of every one of us, the image of God. We are image bearers of God, created by God, and had that creation origin beginning. And so with that, we have value because of who created us, who made us. And for that, our Creator has never abandoned us in an outright sense. But He loves us. And there's even regard for, and there's affection here again. We see in the Zadiades lexicon, love, agape love, affectionate regard, goodwill, benevolence. And it's with reference to God's love, it is God's willful direction toward man. God choosing to have this love pointed right at you and I. For God so loved the world. And we know that when it comes to those of His own children, there is an even more intense love within that relationship. We have the Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament. Agape love is in the sense of placing a high value upon some person or thing, of receiving them with favor. And finally, this last lexicon will say, value set great store by, holding in high esteem, a love that seeks to be expressed and to be demonstrated. So notice terms like a warm regard for, an affection for, to regard with affection. There's goodwill, benevolence, placing a high value on, a love that seeks to be demonstrated. This is how this word is defined. This is behind the concept of agape love. And it's coming straight at you and I. And it's coming at us full stop and nonstop. And that's why everyone, we can say, I am the one that God loves. You are the one that God loves. And sometimes when we say that, I say that with people or at times and talking, there's a hesitation there. We all would naturally have a hesitation. Why? Well, because we know. I'm not really worthy of that. I'm not really, that isn't really, it's an amazing thing that I don't deserve and I'm not worthy of. You are the one that God loves. And it's good if we can learn to say it without hesitation, without qualification. Because the fact is that God knows you, and He knows all of your baggage. He knows all of that hesitation. He knows all of your failures. He knows all of our inconsistencies, our frailty. He knows the lack of loyalty we display. And that's why we protest, God, you don't know. You can't love like that. And He's telling us, yes, I do know. And I really don't need your permission. In fact, I'm not asking you if I can love you. I'm telling you. You are the one that I love. And yet we may protest more, but I'm so unworthy. Or I can't hardly bear to think of your holiness. Allow me time to somehow become a little more worthy of it. And the Lord would just agree with us. Yes, you're not worthy. Nor ever will be. But Jesus Christ is. And Jesus Christ is holy. And He's righteous and pure. And He took the wrath that was due us and our sin and our unworthiness. And He took it gladly because God demonstrated His love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We are the kind of people that Christ died for. And His love is demonstrated on the cross. And it continues to be demonstrated. And God continues want to convince us of His love for us. But we do doth protest. Here's a poem. So again, quite an old poem by George Herbert. And notice the protesting that we see here. Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. And love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, ungrateful, ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee. And yet love took my hand, and smiling did reply, who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve. That's what we think, right? Oh, then I'll serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. And so I did, and eat. And so we see, there's really one thing for us to do here when we think of who this God is for us to yield to Him, yield to this truth. It is true. The Word of God declares it. An unconditional, unfailing, intense, eternal love. And we shake our head. God's ways are not our ways, are they? God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And I can only say, as believers, I know we've heard this, we know this, we're aware of this, but we often might find ourselves hesitating to collapse in this. But may we be like a weaned child and just remain in this love, this full, undeserved love. So how do we abide? We remain. We continue, is the idea in this love. By abiding, I continue and remain in the love. Which brings us to the next question. How do I continue in this love? How do I continue in it? Well, there's one easy answer how not to continue or abide, right? And that would be a tale of distraction, a detail of our will being usurped over His will, where we insist what we think we need, and we get distracted. We might be enjoying some communion and sitting in the presence of God, and then our pets or whatever, like, squirrel! And just like that, off we go! Fully distracted, or whether it be a worldly distraction or a sinful lust or whatever it is, it wells up within. We might be moving along, abiding, and then we quickly lose our concentration or thoughts. Sin comes in with its many distractions. And we will chase after so many things. And we really like to compare too, right? Because we might look at someone, I'll just pick on Birdie sitting in front. I'll say, the things you chase after and the things you are into are so stupid, I can't believe it. Right? Because I would never do that. But then he's looking at me, and what's he thinking? The exact same thing, right? The things I'm chasing after, he has no interest in. So then we like to then in our distraction even get a pecking order and a comparison as if somehow that resolves some issue. But no, it's not looking at one another or even looking at what we're trying to pursue or whatever. The goal is to look where? To look vertically, to look at the Lord, at this non-stop attributes of God that never change and truth that is like an anchor. And yet, when we get distracted, we might become full of anxieties, we might, whatever it is, it's sin will lead us astray. And so that's clearly then how we're not going to abide. So how are we going to get down to that horseshoe nail, the simple chief objective in our Christian life? Because we're getting close. The best way is to continue, as we know, to continue in this love. To abide in this love, to recognize and to continue in this love, which means you and I need to rejoice in its reality. We need to rejoice in the reality of what God says. It's an act of faith. This is what the Word of God says. And as we put faith in who Christ is, as we put faith in what He is declaring and saying, and we believe that, it's often very contrary even to perhaps our inner thoughts, our inner opinions of self. And that's why it's so important for us to refresh our minds in spiritual truths and realities. To refresh our minds. What is it we may be forgetting when we struggle with the concept that God unconditionally loves us? He's telling us, he's reminding us, like in Hebrews 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's reminding us in Romans 8 that if I am for you, who can be against you? And there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. He's reminding us in Ephesians 2 how we're seated in the heavenlies. And that there's a security there. We have been saved. This is a position that is unchanging. And a desire then, a realization rather, that we abide in His love by realizing and remembering and refreshing our thoughts and how I am forgiven, how I am known, and then we respond. And that is it. How do I continue in the love and abide in the love of God? As I respond. A heart response to Him. As God has loved Christ, in the same way that Christ loves us, we're to abide in that love. We are to be overwhelmed with this love. We know how to respond. When a spouse or a friend or a co-worker snaps at you, you know how to snap back. Amen? Response. When a spouse gives you the cold shoulder, do you need lessons on how to return the cold shoulder? No. We know how to respond. It's response. When someone insults you at work or at play, do you know how to insult back? Yeah. You might even wait. You might even plan it out. Ponder it. But you know how to respond back. When someone helps you in a positive sense, do you know how to respond by returning the favor? We do. When someone is nice to you, do you know how to be nice back? We do. And when someone loves you, thinking horizontally, do you know how to respond to that love? You do. So, we know how to respond. And so there it is. How do I continue in the love of God? It's not grandiose theology. It's not for the super specials. It's for any one of us. Because every single one of us knows how to what? Respond. And when you are engaged in your thinking with the supernatural truth of this unbelievable one-way love toward us, then we certainly can respond. And we respond with a gratitude. We respond by allowing ourselves to be, allow our thinking to say, yes, I am the one that God loves. And that love, which was demonstrated at Calvary, is continuing to be demonstrated to us as we're encouraged to abide and continue. In fact, what is home but walking further into His grace, wouldn't you say? Walking further into knowledge of who He is. And so we know these response passages are so classic. 1 John 4, we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. Do we know how to respond to this love? Absolutely. But we must engage by faith. We must engage in understanding His grace, His mercy, that I'm not going to try to make myself worthy of this love or earn it. I'm going to simply respond. I can love Him because He first loved us. I also remember 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us. This is a motivating factor. And as we again allow ourselves by faith to be acquainted with the attributes of God and the truths that are unraveled, and we see again His hand, we see again how love is described and defined, we see how we can't shake it, we see how He's never against us, we can then see and respond. And that begins to motivate us. And that one heart response begins a chain of causation. That one heart response is where we're getting down to that one nail in the horseshoe. So the first chief objective is what? To glorify God. And it's a heart response to continue, a heart response to choose to continue in His love. That is a reflection of abiding in Him. That is where we bear fruit, and that is where we glorify Him. He does it, it's His fruit. We get to participate. And we respond by faith to Him. So we get to the second objective. The question is, how do I fully enjoy Him forever? And we're in John chapter 15 still. We've Now we're going to look at verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in that love. Going on in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. So his words, which abide in us, are designed to bring about a joy, and it's his joy. And verse 12, this is my commandment, that you are to love one another as I have loved you, as he speaks of a new commandment in the Upper Room Discourse. So, how do I fully enjoy him? And I would suggest the answer is simply the same response as the first objective. The answer is the same chain of causation as the first. One heart response, verse 9. Abiding in his love. That's going to lead to, in verses 7 and 8 and 12 and so forth, as we'll see in a second, how these words abide in us. So you know what? This is very possible for us to enjoy who we are in Christ, what we have in Christ, for us to enjoy these spiritual realities. And they begin to motivate us, compel us, and we respond with love in return. And a causation cycle is begun. And it results ultimately in an abiding and a fruitfulness and a glory to God. So, how do I fully enjoy him? The same five answers that we just went over. Just go through them again. But let's finish with what does that maybe look like in John 15, verse 7, and then beyond. Verse 7, the first thing we read is this. If you abide in me, Jesus says, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. He goes on in verse 8, after that, saying, my Father is glorified, and then we'll see in verse 10 about there's the my commandments, and so forth. But what I want to look at first is something that's just sort of what we would call a positional thing here. I want you to look at John chapter 14 and verse 27. Right before he gets in, you know, just a few verses before John 15, he says, peace I leave with you, and my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So what is he giving to his disciples and through extension to you and I? His what? His peace. And we are encouraged then to what? Basically, we could have used this abide concept. Abide in this peace that he's given to us, that's connected to him, that's associated with him. His peace. John chapter 15, verse 9, as the Father has loved me, I have loved you, abide in my love. Here we are encouraged to do what? To abide and to remain in his love. Abide in his peace, and now he adds to that, you can choose to abide and remain in my love. And then as we look just a few verses ahead, we see in verse 11, these things I've spoken to you that my joy remain in you, and that your joy be full. What is it that he wants us to have? Whose joy is it? His. So he's saying, here's my peace, here's my love, and here's my joy. And we are invited again to what? To dwell on these things, to abide on these things, and to, again, appreciate he who is making this all possible. Remain in these. Stay seated like a weaned child. Stay on the couch, relaxed, content. They're all related to Jesus Christ. And you and I, as we understand from the epistles, we are in him, connected to him, positioned in him, united with him. And therefore, these are things that we can rest in. And there's tremendous practical union to this as well. Verse 7, that's right, was a minute ago, but I'll back to that. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. You will ask what you desire, and it shall be done to you. Verse 7, there's a united here in a practical way in terms of ask what you will, and it'll be done to you. And obviously we know this doesn't mean, hey, I'd like a red wagon, and then I would like this, and I'd like this bank account. He's not talking about material things. In fact, what this is it's reflecting a like-mindedness. You know, when you get married, some people have been married for many years, you know, you begin to learn early on how your mate, what they might want, or what they might, you know, what they might want in a certain setting. You think like, hey, wow, look, I'm kind of figuring out once in a while what she might or he might want. And then as time goes on, you might begin to even anticipate and begin to even start to think, like, I bet this or whatever. And then as many years go by, you actually start to think in unison. You actually think alike. Can you relate to that anyway, those of you who are old? The years go on, you know exactly what they're thinking, and vice versa, and you even think alike. And that's kind of what I believe he's referring to here in verse 7, is you're abiding in him and this intimacy is there. You think alike. And you've come more and more. So now when you ask, the idea is what you ask is so much in unison with what Christ is wanting or what he's about or what he's like or his attributes. It actually could lead to something we dare even might call a charmed life, because I'm associated and thinking and learning and in step with in that sense of growth with him. So what does it might look like? A practical unity is I'm in a like-minded daily connection here with Christ. John chapter 15 then in verse 10 is the next thing that might reflect that. He says, if you keep my commandment, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And again, sometimes we don't have a grace orientation. We might jump at that verse, say, see, you got to obey, etc. In terms of, like, you might get tossed, you know, like in verse 6, it might be a threat to your very salvation or whatever. But notice there's a pattern in this verse. In the middle of the verse, Jesus says, just as I have what? Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Did Jesus keep the commandments of the Father in order to abide in his love? Does that sound reasonable? That doesn't sound reasonable at all, right? He is abiding in his love, an eternal relational love, which shows itself in what? The keeping of the commandments. The like-mindedness, the like desires, and so forth. So the keeping of his commandments, the obedience to Jesus Christ, is a byproduct, a reflection of abiding in his love. And that's what verse 10 is saying. So you have in verse 7 a like-mindedness, an asking and so forth. You have verse 10, you're in unison and in step, even in terms of his commandments. And then verse 11, you have a fullness of joy. And that reminds us, Psalm 16:11, in his presence there's fullness of joy, reminds us of 1 John 1:4, these things I write unto you that your joy may be full. So there's some connection here, right? With relationship, presence, abiding. Fullness of joy. And so this is part of this practical union, because Jesus Christ has left his joy for us to be abiding in. And so we see his peace, his love, his joy, in a sense that these are involved in our position and our union with him and our identity in him. And we see practically this like-mindedness, this obedience, the same actions and this joy. And so all of this, does this not answer how we enjoy him forever? How we enjoy him forever is very much the same answer as how we glorify him. It's through that chain of causation. So as we finish this, we remember our opening poem. For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of a rider, the battle was lost. For want of a battle, the kingdom was lost. And all for want of a nail. A simple, basic element. We break this down in the Christian life, and we could phrase it something like this. For want of a response, a heart response, the joy of his love was lost. For want of the joy of his love, the abiding was lost. For want of abiding, the fruit was lost. For want of the fruit, the glory of God was lost. For want of the glory of God, the chief objective was lost. And all for the want of one heart response. So wouldn't it be joyous? We all leave here tonight, everyone in their own way as the Spirit of God is working, and have a heart response to some confidence and hope in terms of the attributes of God, the love of God, the peace of God, the Word of God, His words abiding in us. And somewhere along this line, may the Spirit of God encourage all of us to have a heart response. And in that begin a chain of causation. And this then is expressed daily, as we know the Christian life, as we sing, is day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment. And our doctrinal statement here, I think it's described that the Christian life is repeated daily responses, something like that, remember? Repeated responses. So, our chief objective, how do I bring glory to God? How do I enjoy Him forever? And the answer would be one heart response, then another, and then another, and repeat. You know, that horseshoe nail, like I said, was plenty available. It's within our volition and ability. That heart response, we choose what we dwell on. We choose what we'll think. We can go to the Word of God. We can allow that truth to saturate our heart. And we can respond. It's plenty available within our volition. And then the causation chain. And hopefully, and supernaturally be on its way. So, respond. Repeat. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You tonight for just this reminder in John 15, a little bit unorthodox, but looking at these truths afresh. Looking at other things as we saw in the Psalms, the hearts that are joyous toward You. We're reminded of what Your love is. We're reminded of Your attributes. We're reminded again of Your worthiness to give glory to You. So may You just tie all these up together in all of our minds and our hearts. And each one of us uniquely is on to You, could be responding, could be finding encouragement, maybe challenged as well, recognizing that chasing like a squirrel is going to get us nowhere. But may we just be convinced of Your truth. So may You use Your word to that end. And we just thank You that we have these truths and this access to You. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.